Turn to Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to look at 11 and 12. We're looking at the call of Abraham. We considered that this morning with a lot of introductory material. We got into the beginning of it, and we're going to continue that this afternoon. It is extremely useful information and very important biblical information. Let me start reading at verse 26 of chapter 11. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out from them, from Ur of the Chaldeans, to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family. A better translation would be clan, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and I in the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Thus ending the reading of God's holy word. And just clarify an error I made this morning. I said Rebecca, it's Rachel, who put the household idols in the camel bags and sat on them in the tent, Laban's idols. Interestingly, the family of Terah in Haran are still committing idolatry two generations later. So we continue with our look at Abraham's faith and obedience. And we're just one more last comment about the last point, and then we're going to look at the accompanying promises made to Abraham. Abraham's faith is further demonstrated in that the land in which he is told to go is not even specified at this point. He went out not knowing where he was going. He must simply trust God and move out. When Abraham left, he did not know that Canaan was to be his final destination. Jehovah told him which way to go, and then later revealed to him that Canaan was the land where he was to take up his dwelling permanently. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, leaving behind likely a comfortable brick house, and virtually all of his loved ones. He stepped out on a journey of over 300 miles with faith in the special loving providence of God. Abraham's faith teaches us that true faith always leads to decisive action, that trust must manifest itself in obedience. Indeed, that works are evidence of faith. The word of God calls not merely for faith, but also for action, which springs from faith in that word. In this first great test of Abraham's faith, he was called upon to give up virtually everything he already possessed to go out and seek that which is afar off, out of sight and unknown to him. He set out trusting in the integrity of God's word with a firm hope in the promise of an inheritance. And of Abraham's faith, Martin Luther says this, and this is Luther is so great. People who say that Luther believed in faith that did not result in obedience have not read Luther. The Auburn Avenue heretics, the Federal Vision heretics, repeatedly misquote Luther. Listen to what he says. This is the glory of faith. He's talking about this passage. Simply not to know. Not to know where you are going. Not to know what you are doing. Not to know that you must suffer. And with sense and intellect, virtue and will, all alike made captive to follow the naked voice of God. Abraham, with this obedience of faith, shows the highest example of the evangelical life. Because he left all and followed the Lord, preferring the word of God to everything else and loving it above all things. Of his own free will, a pilgrim and subject to the perils of life and death every hour of the day and night. End of quote. Brilliant, brilliant statement. Well, let's look at the accompanying promises. We looked at the first one. The threefold imperative to Abraham is accompanied by four distinct promises. Some say five, some say more, but we've divided it into four. I will make you a great, this is verses 2-3. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, commentators are divided as to how many blessings we have here. The word blessing, of course, occurs five times. The verb are given to Abraham. Some see three parts, others four, and still others five. We think it's best to divide the promise into four as follows. Number one, a great nationhood. Number two, a great name. Number three, special divine protection. And four, mediatorship of blessing to the whole world. And we'll look at that. Although God's commands are rarely accompanied by reasons, you see that they are sometimes, but rarely, they're almost always connected with gracious promises of blessing. In these two verses, the verb to bless is used five times. These verses presuppose the biblical teaching that all true blessing comes from God. It is unscriptural and pagan to speak of good luck or prosperity as an autonomous human achievement. That's not how we should think if we're holding the biblical world and life view. God gives and God takes away. Blessing comes from God. What we have comes from God. God's blessing is manifested most obviously in human prosperity and well-being. Long life, wealth, peace, good harvest, and children are the items that figure most frequently in the list of blessing, such as Genesis 24:35-36, Leviticus 26:4-13, Deuteronomy 28:3-15. Material blessings are in themselves tangible expressions of divine benevolence. Blessing not only connects the patriarchal narratives with each other, for example, 24:1, 26:3, 35:9, 39:5, it also links them with the primeval history, Genesis 1:28, 5:2, and 9:1. When you follow the voice of Jehovah, when you obey the law of God, the moral law of God, there are covenant blessings that attend that. And it's a frequent pattern of Scripture. It's not simply something that attends the law of Moses. It's not some. It predates it, and it comes after it. The promises of blessing to the patriarchs are thus a reassertion of God's original intentions for man. That proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15 is the thread that runs throughout the whole Old Testament, culminating in Jesus Christ. Now, we know from the broader context of Scripture that Abraham's blessings are all connected with the coming seed or redeemer, and thus all physical or material blessings are in reality only a byproduct of salvific or spiritual blessings. So we have to keep that in mind. The blessings to Abraham are as follows. First, Abraham is to become a great nation. The patriarch has left behind his homeland or his nation. God will therefore bless Abraham with a great nation of his own, from his own body. The nation that he had left behind was great only in the sense of military might, political organization, commerce, a large territory, and grand construction projects. It was great only in the eyes of the world, because remember, it was a heathen nation. It was a pagan nation. The nation that will come from the loins of the patriarch will be great not simply because of a large population or a large territory, but because of its spiritual character. Just a side note, remember the word nation in Scripture. You talk about a people, it talks about a group of people related by language. When you talk about a nation, you're talking about an organization, something with a political structure and borders and so forth. Out of this one family is going to become a whole mighty nation. Israel will be a chosen people, a holy nation, set apart from all the peoples of the earth. Since the greatness is of God's making, it involves true greatness in every sense. And if ever there was a great nation, it was Israel. It was Israel. This promise had a literal fulfillment, in that the people of the Jews were, for the most part, Abraham's physical descendants. It also had a spiritual applicatory sense, in which all believers in all ages of all nations are regarded as the children of Abraham and are blessed with him and in Christ, Abraham's seed, through him. And remember, Jesus himself called the church, the visible church, the new covenant church, a nation. I'm going to take these kingdom privileges from Israel because they violated the covenant, rejected their Messiah, and I'm going to give it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof, the visible church. Now, the visible church is not a nation in the regular sense of the term, but that's how Jesus uses the term. In this early period of the patriarch's history, he did not yet understand all the implications of this promise. For at this time, he had no children. Moreover, the text tells us that he was 75 years old and that his wife was 65 years old. And it tells us on purpose because 65 years old for a woman is past the age, well past the age of childbearing. This promise, by the way, will be repeated in slightly different words to Jacob in Genesis 46, verse 3. The post-flood table of nations has set the stage for this great development in the unfolding drama of redemption. The salvation that the coming seed will bring is not merely for individuals, but is designed for whole nations. In the promise to Abraham, we see the first glimpse of the Great Commission. Okay, the more we study Scripture, the more we are amazed at its structure. The Table of Nations prepares us for chapter 11 and 12. The salvation of the coming seed will bring. Will eventually save whole nations. In the promise to Abraham, we see the first glimpse of the Great Commission. Israel will give birth to the Messiah and will serve as an example of the covenanted nation throughout history. So it's important that we look at Israel as an ideal example, you know, minus that which is particular to Israel, that which is ceremonial, as an example of what a Christian nation should be like. And then second, Abraham is personally to be blessed, and Jehovah will make him his name great. Because of God's grace, Abraham is going to be exceptionally famous and will be loved and admired by multitudes for his faithfulness. The patriarch will have a name that will endure forever. The Jews boasted of having Abraham as their father. And Christians regard him as the supreme example of a man of faith who obeyed God. Even Islam twists history to fit Abraham into their religious paradigm. Abraham was a very rich and powerful man who could muster his own private army. He is called in Scripture the father of many nations, 17:5, a mighty prince, 23:6, a man known or loved by God, 18:19, a prophet, 20:7, the friend of God, 2 Chronicles 20:7 and James 2:23. The servant of God, Psalm 105:6. As one chosen, who believed and had his iniquities forgiven, his transgressions covered, and his sin imputed, no more to himself, but to the sinless substitute, he becomes a public and representative man. And that's why Paul, especially Paul, will frequently refer to Abraham as an example of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, as an example of justification by faith alone, as an example of faith leading to obedience, both Paul in Hebrews and James. The covenant will be made with him, and through him, that is his seed, salvation will be spread throughout the whole earth. Now, this is interesting. By promising Abraham that his name would be greater famous, Jehovah is deliberately making a contrast to the Tower of Babel incident. Remember, the builders of the tower, what was their goal? They wanted to make a great name for themselves. They sought glory through human autonomy, human achievement, and a man-made process to achieve salvation. They thought, well, this is the path to greatness. We'll be great. We'll be like gods. The builders of the tower were like modern secular humanists in that they saw greatness only in terms of self-definition, self-actualization, and self-salvation. Remember the old secular humanistic manifesto? And I have to paraphrase because I'm just going from memory. There's a statement in there to the effect, we are not saved by God, we must save ourselves. That's right in the secular humanistic manifesto. In Abraham, Jehovah is setting forth the only true path to genuine greatness. The patriarch was told to deny himself and his own plans, his own aspirations, in order to follow God's direct revelation. God gives the orders. Abraham obeys. Abraham had to be willing to reject his own wisdom and submit himself to the wisdom of God. He had to trust wholeheartedly in what God said, even though it contradicted his own senses. And he had no empirical proof that what God said would come true. A mighty nation is going to come from me when my wife hasn't been able to bear a child her whole life and now she's 65 years old. He just trusted God. Abraham could only become great by believing that Jehovah was the source of truth and that salvation could only come through the God-ordained means. Full trust in Jehovah, didn't trust in himself. Full trust in Jehovah, didn't trust in science, falsely so called. Full trust in Jehovah, not a faith in empiricism. He understood that true greatness was a gift from God and not a human achievement. He understood that only obedient believers are those who act on their faith will inherit covenant blessings. Even though he had no child and his wife was past the age of childbearing, he regarded those things that were not as though they were. His faith gave him hope. Jehovah would make him into a great nation and make his name great. This teaches us that God is the fountain of honor, and from him promotion comes. Don't worry about what the pagan world thinks. Who cares? Who's the most popular female among young people today? Kardashian, who has made no accomplishments in life other than appearing in a porno video and likes to buy clothes. That's all passing away. That's the world. It's all passing away. It's a glory that fades very quickly, as like the grass and the flower withers. Follow God, follow Christ, be faithful to Christ. That is where true promotion comes. That is where true glory comes. The name of obedient believers shall certainly be celebrated and made great. The best report is that which elders obtain by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2 and following. That's the report that we want. We want God to be pleased with us. We shouldn't care one bit of what pagans think or what the world thinks. And then third, Abraham will be a blessing to others. Those who bless him will be blessed, and the ones who curse him will be cursed by God. In other words, the Lord is going to actively intervene on Abraham's behalf. Those who bless Abraham and treat him well will be rewarded by Abraham's God. Moreover, men of every nation that speak well of him, commend him for his faith and holiness, and tread in his steps, are blessed with faithful Abraham. There is an assumption that those who bless Abraham have the faith of Abraham and share his world and life view. There is a close personal relationship between Jehovah and the patriarch, and thus the Lord makes it clear to Abraham that he has his back, so to speak. Yeah, I'm asking you to step out in faith. I'm asking you to leave your family behind. I'm asking you to leave your homeland, your comfortable house, to go out on the road where you don't even know where you're going, where there are thieves and brigands and enemies. Don't worry. I've got your back. As Abraham steps out in faith into unknown and dangerous territory, God reassures him of an active personal protection that goes beyond normal providence. The patriarch sets out virtually alone, but he is not alone, and that he is in league with Jehovah. Now remember, let's get something straight. This passage is misused greatly by dispensationalists. This is a side note. And they say that you have to bless Israel, modern pagan Israel, modern secular humanistic Israel, modern Pharisaical, unbelieving, anti-Christian Israel. If you bless modern Israel and you support modern Israel, God will bless you. That is not what the passage is teaching at all. We're talking about Abraham in particular, a man of faith. And of course, there is a passage later on in the law about those who treat Israel well will be treated well. We're talking about people of faith. We're not talking about a secular humanistic nation that the only thing they have in common with Abraham is that some of the people there are related to him by blood. That's a total misappropriation of this passage. Do you have faith in God? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you obedient unto God? Those are the people we want to be supporting, not people who persecute Christians. So dispensationalism misuses this passage. The patriarch will also have enemies that seek to hurt him. God promises to curse those who curse him. Now, interestingly, here the Hebrew word is galel, which refers to more to, we could translate it disdain, or the curses and insults that come from men. It's the word you would use of men insulting each other. The word arar is used for God's judicial curse against evildoers. That word is not used. So it uses a particular word. If men have a negative or hostile attitude towards Abraham, Jehovah will hold these men in disdain. God's going to hold them accountable. And one need not go beyond chapter 12 to see an immediate fulfillment of this promise. Pharaoh cursed Abraham by taking the patriarch's wife, albeit in ignorance. He didn't know better. He didn't know about her marriage status. And as a result, diseases and plagues fall on Pharaoh and his household. So here's Pharaoh acting in ignorance, doing something very harmful to the patriarch. And he pays for it. And then he asks, when he finds out what's going on, he calls Abraham a prophet and asks Abraham to intercede on God's behalf to remove the curses. Interesting. You don't want to mess with Abraham. You don't want to mess with the people of God. Because of Jehovah's special protection, those who opposed Abraham will not overtake or hurt him. God's righteous curses would overtake his enemies and bring them to ruin. Now, it's noteworthy here that the blessings upon the patriarch's friends is plural. The word them is used. It's plural. But the curse is singular. He who curses you. This appears to imply that those who disdain Abraham will be far fewer than those who bless him. He will flourish to such an extent that few will fail to recognize that God is indeed on his side. And then fourth, and this is from a point of the history of redemption, this is the most significant promise. In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the word for families, which is used here, is used in 10:5, 18, 20, and 31, 31 and 32. Could be, and I think it probably should be translated like as clans. And it is generally used of a group between an extended family and a tribe. So families is used here later on in the book of Genesis. The word nations will be used repeatedly. Through him, the nations will be blessed, and that's going to be 18, 18, 22, 18, and 26, 4. The choice of this word in this context by the inspired author is deliberate and calls to mind the divided families of the earth in chapter 10. I think that's why it's used. Men who are divided because of their sins in opposition to God and his word will be blessed and reunited because of the seed of Abraham. The chaos that resulted from the Tower of Babel, that incident, where men sought to be God, as God, determining for themselves what is good and what is evil, will be counteracted through Jesus Christ and his redemption. Not meaning that all languages and nations are going to be eliminated, but meaning that people will be brought into harmony with God and harmony with each other through Christ. This is the climax of all the blessings of the patriarch because it points us to the coming Messiah, who is the axis of all the blessings of God. This is an amazing promise. And by the way, this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He calls this God preaching the gospel to Abraham. This promise, and he quotes this promise. It's interesting what it said. Not every single individual in the world is going to be saved or be blessed by the coming seed. But every major people or nation will be blessed with gospel preaching, and many people of each nation will be redeemed by Christ. That's the promise. And when you look at the history of the world, that's a great promise. Think about it. Since the Tower of Babel, the vast majority of mankind lived in complete ignorance and darkness, completely under the service of Satan. And when Christ comes, the gospel is going to go forth throughout the whole world. And within only one generation, the gospel was preached throughout the whole Roman Empire, and there were Christian churches established throughout the whole Roman Empire, which is a humongous area. All of North Africa, the Middle East, extending into Babylon, Asia Minor, churches throughout Asia Minor, Greece. And of course, Paul planned to go to Spain. He didn't get to go to Spain, but others would. And then Gaul will be. And then, of course, Great Britain and so forth will hear the gospel progressively and convert it. Jesus, we are told in this passage, is the Savior of the whole world. He is the Savior of the whole world, not simply the Jews. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this revelation of Abraham is clearly messianic and tells us that the Savior is to emerge from the line of Abram. This is very significant. For the first time since the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, where God says that the head of the serpent is going to be crushed by the coming seed of the woman, which obviously is a prophecy of Christ. For the first time, we have here, we are told that the proto-evangelium will be realized from the seed of a particular man. From a particular man. That, when you think about it, the promise is made in Genesis 3:15. And then, of course, I'm sure Adam and Eve's assumption was going to be that Abel was going to be the one. And then he dies, and then another righteous one comes. And then it's virtually ignored up until this point. It's ignored. And here we have it. Here's the man that the Messiah is going to come through. And then it's going to be further narrowed as divine revelation goes through David and so forth. Abraham would prepare the way and establish the line from which the seed of the woman would come. We must then assume that the patriarch was acquainted with a maternal promise. How he acquired this knowledge, whether by oral tradition or in writing, we do not know. But they knew a lot more than we give them credit for. The godly seed, the godly line, the elect line. In order to have proper sacrifices of clean animals, in order to have the proper approach to Jehovah, they had to have knowledge of justification. They had to have knowledge of the coming seed. This was passed down from generation to generation. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing of the world. Remember that. What is the greatest blessing of the world? Jesus Christ. In fact, if one is going to be truly and eternally blessed by God, he can only be so by believing in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So here's the Jewish leadership, thinking that they're the most righteous, holy guys around. They're all going to heaven. They're all the sons of Abraham. They're all great, wonderful, holy people. They've all earned eternal life. Being told directly by Peter, right to their face, "You're not saved. In fact, you're not only not saved, you killed the Messiah. And God has made him the chief cornerstone of the holy temple that grows in the Lord. And if you want to be saved, you have to believe in him. He's the only way to be saved. There is no other way." Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, secular humanism, Taoism, whatever you believe, if you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven. It's that clear. "As many as believe in Christ of all nations are blessed in him. And that whoever them are blessed, they are blessed and only blessed in him." So this exclusiveness that we hear in the ministry of Jesus Christ extends all the way through the whole Bible. And they are blessed for his sake with all spiritual blessings, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Such as redemption, justification, remission of sins, sanctification, adoption, and eternal life. Everything comes from Christ. If you want to be justified, if you want to be declared righteous by God the Father in the heavenly court, the only way you can do so is by trusting in Christ. In his sacrificial blood, he died on the cross, and that washes away all your guilt, all of your sin, all of your liability of punishment. And not only that, his perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the law in exhaustive detail from the moment he was born to the moment he died. He fulfilled the law exhaustively, perfectly. And that righteousness, that perfect positive righteousness, is imputed or reckoned to your account. So you are justified, you're declared righteous by God the Father in the heavenly court, not because you're a good person. You're not. You're a sinner. You're wicked. But solely because of the righteousness of Christ. And sanctification, which follows justification, where you are obligated to keep the moral law of God, where you're obligated to lead a holy life, does not contribute one iota to your salvation. Roman Catholicism is a heresy. The federal vision is a heresy. Sanctification accompanies salvation, but it does not earn you salvation. So get that out of your head, you federal vision heretics. On the day of judgment, God does not say, oh, you were good enough, I'm letting you in. God looks at the righteousness of Christ and lets you in. All of our righteousness, everything that we do, the best of Christians, John Calvin, Martin Luther, from the sight of God are filthy sinners. All their righteousness is as filthy rags before God. They're saved solely through Christ, solely by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and by the sacrificial blood of the Son of God. Get that through your head. Remember that. The fact that the Messiah is to descend from Abraham's loins and die on the cross as a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of the elect in every nation is the greatest physical honor that the patriarch received. Far more important than having riches and sheep and goats and a piece of land. It is far greater in importance to the fact that he would be the father of many nations. But the greatest honor of all is spiritual. That he is honored as the father of all who believe. Romans 4:11 and following and 16. Every person in every age and every nation who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians 3:9. You, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are more a son of Abraham than Yitzhak Rabin in Israel, who does not believe in Jesus Christ. You are more a son of Abraham than somebody who can trace his lineage right back to Abraham through genetics, who does not believe in Christ. And this specific promise, Paul says, was God preaching the gospel to Abraham, Galatians 3:8. Conversely, anyone who refuses to believe in Christ, as he is revealed in the Bible, cannot lay claim to any of the Abrahamic blessings. Modern pagan Israel does not have the blessings of Abraham unless they believe. Unless they believe. Both the Jews and the Muslims lay claim to Abraham as their father. But neither group possesses eternal life. They deny Christ. If you go to Israel and you go to the Wailing Wall and you stand there and you start preaching the gospel to the Jews, you will be killed. You will be killed. I know somebody who went to the Wailing Wall and was praying a Christian prayer and was overheard by a couple of conservative Jews, and they warned him that he better shut his mouth or he's going to get his face beat in. And they weren't threatening him. They were just trying to be nice, saying, look, man, you can't say that around here. You're going to start a riot. They hate Christ in Israel. You have to believe. You have to have faith. Justification is not by physical pedigree or by works, but by faith. And Paul emphasized repeatedly that it was the inward renewal of the Spirit that results in saving faith in Jesus and union with Him that is crucial, not external lineage. Not external lineage. Are you one of those people who are the true children of Abraham? Have you rejected your old pagan lifestyle, your old pagan beliefs, your love of the world, your love of sin? Have you rejected all that and placed your trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to wash away His people's sin and guilt? Has your faith been accompanied by decisive action, like Abraham, to live a life of obedience toward God? There are millions of professing Christians in America. Millions and millions and millions of them. But by where they put their children in school, how they vote, what they do with their lives, their priorities, they're not following in the footsteps of Abraham at all. Their profession is lip service. Does your trust manifest itself in obedience and good works? Let us remember God's precious promises and Abraham's response of faith. Look to Abraham. We have the history of redemption here, but we have one of the greatest examples of faith you'll ever see in the whole Bible. Remember it. Think about it. And look at your own life and look at your own faith. Are you trusting in Christ? Dying and bleeding on the cross for sinners. Are you trusting in Christ? And have you made decisive action based on that faith, showing that you are faithful to God? Remember, you're not saved by your works. But true faith always results in good works. So if you can't get your rear end out of church in the morning, and out of bed in the morning and go to a good Bible-believing church, and you're not obeying God, your faith is worthless. As James said, it's dead. It's not active. It's not real. Remember that. So let's remember Abraham. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you so much that you've given us this example. And we thank you so much that you raised up Abraham to give us your dear son, Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith in Christ. And Lord, bend our hearts, mold them, that we would live in obedience, that we would live consistently with our faith, our profession of Christ, that we would be a holy people, an obedient people who live to serve Christ, not living for ourselves, but living to serve Christ and help build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.